Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts, and we are in the middle of the third missionary journey. The Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and we're going to look at what it means to be a steward of the mystery of God as we examine these first 16 verses of Acts chapter 20. And when you think about what it is to be a steward, that phrase, stewards of the mystery of God, is from 1 Corinthians 4. There's an idea of stewardship connected to belonging. To be a steward, there has to be a sense of belonging or owning something. Proverbs 21 tells us that victory belongs to the Lord. He owns it. We're told in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, this is when Jonah is in the belly of the fish, the thought comes to his mind that salvation belongs to the Lord. He owns it. It's his possession. You've seen on the slide this morning the same theme from Revelation chapter 7. Salvation belongs to our God. You and I, along with victory and salvation, also belong to the Lord. He owns us. Not just in the general sense that he created us and he owns all creation, but as we prayed earlier, he owns us because as we come to him through Jesus Christ, we are purchased by the blood of Christ, and that purchase price connects us to him. And we are his. We belong to God. As those who are owned by God, as those who are connected to God in that way, we also have responsibility. We also are involved in this whole idea of ownership or stewardship. You see, God gives us life. He gives us, as Christians, gifts. He gives us responsibilities and duties. And we are owners of those things in the sense that we are called to be stewards of those things. And the big spiritual picture, as the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 4, is that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And that, of course, involves all the theological and the doctrinal and the high heavenly truths of the gospel. But we are stewards of the mysteries of God as well as just taking care of day-to-day life. You see, we live as stewards of the mysteries of God, but we're not always out there doing quote-unquote spiritual things as we would define spiritual things. But all of our lives are spiritual. Everything that we do, down to the most basic task, is a spiritual task. And in that sense, as stewards of these mysteries of God, we are stewardship of our time, our talent, our treasure, as the saying goes. And we are called to live as stewards. What we've seen in our study of the book of Acts is a beautiful display of the church expressing what it means, what it looks like to live life individually and collectively as stewards of God. And that goes for this passage this morning as well. Acts chapter 20, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul in different settings that are indeed similar to what we've looked at already in our study. But we're going to see him as a model of what it means to be a steward. We're first going to see him as a steward of people. And you and I have that same responsibility, that same duty toward people of stewardship. We're then going to see how he's a steward of his giftedness. And any follower of Jesus Christ has been gifted by the Holy Spirit for the good of the church. And we're to be good stewards of that. We're to take care of that. Finally, we'll see the Apostle Paul as steward of time, as he goes through the decision-making process and makes decision, expresses intentionality about what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. So let's read our passage together, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll go through it more in depth. Luke writes for us, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived at the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Each of our themes, if you'll call them themes, people and gifts and time, can be seen in each of the three passages, but we're going to focus on one per passage. And we look first, as I said, at stewardship of people there in verses 1 through 6. You have this outline in your bulletins if that would be helpful to follow along. We also have a map to look at above so that you can have a feel geographically of what's going on. Sometimes that's helpful to our thinking if we know where something is taking place. Look at the work first of the stewardship of people as expressed in the Apostle Paul in verses 1 through 3. We're reminded of what has gone on before in the first few words of verse 1, after the uproar had ceased. This is the riot that occurred in the city of Ephesus that we examined a couple of weeks ago. So after that noise and that confusion had settled down, it says Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. His motivation on this trip, as we see it unfold, includes the collection of an offering from different churches he'll travel to send to the saints in Jerusalem. That's because those believers in Jerusalem were poor. They were suffering. Acts 24:17, as Paul is giving his defense before Felix, he says, "After several years, I came to bring gifts of charity to my nation and to present offerings." Here he's gathering those gifts of charity to present soon afterward. This collection that Paul is taking is laid out very clearly in some of the letters he wrote. Romans 15, verses 25 and 26, for example, say this, "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." And you can see there on the map the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia on the far left in the orange and the green. 1 Corinthians 16, 1, and then verse 5, Paul writes this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, you are to put aside and save as you may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So this idea of gathering a collection, this is part of the work of stewardship for the benefit of people who are suffering. At the end of verse 1, we see that Paul takes leave of the Ephesians and he goes to Macedonia. It seems that as you put together all the details that we have in the New Testament, and we would want more details if we could get it all exactly chronologically that we would like to, but Luke condenses about a year of Paul's life here. We move to verse 2. when he, this is Paul, had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And so you can see the missionary journey laid out there for you again on the map from north to south, Macedonia down to Achaia or Greece. What does it say he's doing? What is the work of stewardship involved for the Apostle Paul in particular? The word is exhortation. We already saw that word in verse 1. Now we see here, Luke says, much exhortation to these believers. What is this speaking about? Exhortation is from the Greek word parakaleo, that's the verb. You might hear the Latin word paraclete there. It connects to the Holy Spirit in this sense, that Jesus says the Comforter will come when he's speaking in those last chapters of the Gospel of John about the Holy Spirit coming after he would ascend. You see, the Holy Spirit, the description there in the Greek is similar to our word here for exhort. And so the breadth of this word, what it means to exhort, includes, if we were to think of it on a continuum, exhortation over to comfort, admonishment, and care. It includes a breadth of communication by word to people according to their need, whatever it takes to build them up. You know as well as I do that sometimes you need to be comforted. Sometimes you're going through a situation and what you need is somebody to come alongside, put their arm around you, and help you. Other times, and we're less willing to admit this, but you need to be confronted. You need to be told what you're doing is wrong. What you're thinking is not biblical. You need to repent of that thinking and get into line with what the Scripture says so that you will do better. You will think better. You will feel better as you think along biblical lines. So Paul is doing this not just a little bit, but much exhortation to the church. You can think of him here working with the primitive church, very young, speaking to individuals, speaking to small groups, speaking to large groups, trying to encourage them, whatever their needs would be, that they would be built up, they would be strengthened. So he's exhorting, he's exercising his giftedness as a stewardship of people. He spends much of his time there at the city of Corinth here. You see that there in the region of Achaia on the far left. We move to verse 3. It says, there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So his plan is that he would spend some time there in Corinth. And this is significant because he spends 3 months there. And we have the details in the letters to the Corinthians that this was a church that really struggled in its appreciation of the Apostle Paul. False teachers had arisen in the church. They had spoken against the Apostle Paul. He had to confront them through letters, some difficult letters. He then sends Titus to minister there. And Titus's ministry must have been very effective because he's able to stay there and minister for these 3 months and encourage them in the faith. Titus is so effective in his ministry that he is given the reward, in quotes, to go and minister to the church on the island of Crete, which is described by Paul in Titus chapter 1 as people who are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Not a great reward, but a difficult ministry that Titus had shown himself able to do here in Corinth. What happens while he is there? He's planning to leave Corinth and go straight back home, straight back to Syria on the far right of the map. But there's a plot to kill him. And this plot somehow is connected with him jumping on a boat and then leaving. We don't know if the plot was to take care of him at the docks or to wait till the ship sailed and to literally throw him overboard. These are the same group of people that we've read about 10 times already in the book of Acts. In different cities, but their same motivation, their same sinister plots. These are the Jews who increasingly hated Christians, which is not surprising because they hated Christ. these people in Corinth hated Paul even more. You remember, as we looked earlier in our study, at the time during the second missionary journey, they had brought Paul before Gallio, and they were confounded there. Gallio ruled against them in the courts and ruled in favor of Paul. We also read in that same account that two synagogue leaders had converted to Christianity. So here in Corinth, there is a disdain for this man, so much so they wanted to kill him, and the plot was made known. So Paul decides to return back up north through Macedonia. And we're told about not just the work, but we move to his companions now in verses 4 through 6. We have a list here. He was accompanied first by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus. He's the first of seven men. And these seven men are delegates of other churches in the area that they've connected with on this missionary journey and on early missionary journeys. They represented Roman provinces of Asia, Galatia, and Macedonia. As we said, the first is Sopater of Berea. He's mentioned over in Romans 16, verse 21, just in a list: Timothy, Lucius, Jason, then Sosipater, my kinsman. A little bit different version or form of his name. Second, we have Aristarchus. He's mentioned back in Acts 19. We have a man named Secundus, another man named Gaius. Now, for those of you who are thinking back to Acts 19, this is a different man mentioned in Acts 19. He was a Macedonian. This man is described as the one from Derbe. That would be in the province of Asia. Fifth is Timothy. Well, you know Timothy. The letters of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to him. He's from Lystra over in Galatia. And then we have Tychicus. We have some details about this man. Ephesians 6 describes him this way. Paul writes, "But that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord." What a description to have. He's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. Also over in Colossians chapter 4, Paul writes, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother again, and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." Finally, we have Trophimus, the seventh man mentioned here. He's an Ephesian man, and he will travel with Paul all the way to Jerusalem. So what we have here, looking at verse 4, just understanding the setting of what's going on here, just as representatives in the Jewish communities would annually send the temple tax to Jerusalem, you have a group of men here representing their Christian communities who will be involved in bringing a collection to the poor in Jerusalem. They have with them the collection, and you know as well as I do, it's so important the way we as followers of Jesus handle finances. And this needs to be handled above board. So Paul certainly isn't going to say, "Just give me all the money and I'll take care of it." That would be foolish. And that's not any distrust in the Apostle Paul. But it's the idea that as we are pooling our finances, they're taken care of in a way that is completely above board. And when you have a group of people like this, it's going to be above board, because they are all concerned with the collection that their church gave, making sure that it gets to its final destination. Look now at verse 5. "But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas." So the seven men of verse 4 go on ahead from Philippi across the ocean to Troas. You can see that there in the yellow region of Asia on the coast. Now, don't let this skip by your attention. What does it say at the end of verse 5? "We're waiting for us at Troas." The first person is picked up again here, not the third person. Instead of them, it's us. What do we have? We have Luke rejoining the Apostle Paul here in the narrative of the book of Acts. The last we heard about from Luke was in chapter 16. Luke was with Paul in Philippi there. And we don't know if Luke has been there the entire time, But we do know as we move forward, he remains with Paul until Rome is reached. Finally, as we look at this stewardship of people, look at verse 6. Luke writes, "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days." This feast of unleavened bread, this identifies on the calendar when this is occurring. Exodus 12, verse 17, the law says to the Jewish people, "You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread." There's a connection to Passover here. What's going on? Paul's a Christian, but ethnically he's Jewish. And as we looked at the early church there in Jerusalem, we see that they didn't completely distance themselves as far as life activities from Judaism. Their belief set was completely different, but there was a connection to how they lived that was more Jewish than the Gentile church, right? There is no command in the New Testament that the Gentiles had to celebrate Passover the way the Jews celebrated Passover. The Apostle Paul himself vigorously opposed the forcing of Gentiles to live like Jewish people. Yet, he observed the Jewish feasts. We see freedom here. We see the beauty of the freedom of Jews and Gentiles coming together under the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ and being able to live how they want to live, according to what some of their traditions are. So the unleavened bread feast is mentioned here. Luke then says at the end of verse 6 that he and Paul arrive at Troas within 5 days. Interesting, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 11, the voyage from Troas over the other way, it only took 2 days, but on the way back it takes 5 days. It could be because of the winds, the difficulty of the crossing. We're not sure. So we see the Apostle Paul living out a life of stewardship of people. And you understand that it's easier for us to look at Paul's stewardship of people because we say, well, of course he has stewardship over people because he's the Apostle Paul. He's the one who's planting these churches. He's responsible for ministering to these people. Of course he's exhorting them in this way. But you think about your own life, and as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you also have stewardship connected to people. And we're not saying you have stewardship over people like you own them. But you do own the duty, you do own the responsibility in connection to people. Now, sometimes you just have to look around your own home, and there are people around you to whom you have responsibility, duties that you have to carry out as a follower of Christ to take care of them. They could be older than you, they could be younger than you. There are many who have responsibilities for people outside of their home. You think of extended family. There's even the neighborly responsibility of those who live around you. Some of you are in work situations where you have responsibility over people or alongside of people, and there's a duty as a Christian that we can call stewardship there. Now, it's not all going to be the same, but wherever God places you in the midst of whoever he's placed you, there is a commitment there as a follower of God to take care of these people according to the relationship you have with them. And you have the privilege and the responsibility to be a good steward in those relationships. I think we see the Apostle Paul living that out, not perfectly, but powerfully, as he walks by the Spirit and ministers for the sake of the kingdom. Moving now from the stewardship of people, look at the stewardship of gifts in this memorable paragraph about Eutychus in the window. Beginning in verse 7, we see that there's a meeting going on, and we're given the description, just a typical meeting of an early church. Luke writes, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day." Let's stop right there. The first day of the week is what day? Sunday. It seems that the early church gathered most often on Sunday. in connection to the resurrection of the Lord. Jesus was raised on a Sunday. And this is important because, of course, the Jewish religion gathered together to worship on Saturday, the Sabbath day. This church service, this gathering together here at Troas, reminds us of the transition from Saturday to Sunday, from the Sabbath to what we see in the New Testament described as the Lord's Day. This is the first mention of this kind of gathering in the book of Acts. Gathering together on a Sunday is implied in 1 Corinthians 16:2. We read this earlier, but it says there, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. But we can go back as well and see that after the crucifixion and the burial, and now the ascension or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, John 20:19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, we find the disciples gathered together and ministry occurs. Then a week later, they are doing the same. Even bringing in a little bit of church history there, we won't spend too much time on this, but bringing in a bit of church history, there is a document called the Didache, and this is from 70 AD. And this is a Greek document just describing church life during the first century. And it says this, "But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions and moves forward." Justin Martyr, a church father from 150 AD, said this, "Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly because it is the first day on which God," and he moves forward. So we don't want to say that as a Christian, you have to meet on Sunday. We do want to say that it makes sense to meet on a Sunday as we look at the New Testament, as we look at early church history, we understand the transition from Saturday to Sunday. But as Romans 14 tells us, we have the freedom to meet whenever we want to meet. We could have a church that meets on Tuesdays if we would like. The point here is we're not required to keep the Sabbath. It's different for followers of Christ. So they're gathered together, and Luke says in verse 7, they're gathered together to break bread. This is likely the celebration of communion, which we'll do together a little bit later on. It's vital for the church to meet together regularly. It's vital for you. In fact, we can say it's impossible for the church to flourish without regular meetings. And you sitting here would say, well, of course that's true. But for many Christians, that still is kind of in the balance. Do I really need to attend church? Do I need to be a participant of the body of Christ? Can I just get information from the radio or the television and function that way? Well, you can function very unhealthily that way as a follower of Christ. This is the way God's designed us, coming together face to face. Even in the age of technology, face to face is the way we function best as followers of the Lord. So what is Paul doing here? He begins talking to them. The Greek word here is dialegomai, from which we get the word dialogue. So we get the picture that he's communicating to them. There may be some questions and some answers going on, but he's doing the talking, he's doing the preaching or the teaching. And this is a unique setting because it says at the end of verse 7, he prolonged his message until midnight. Midnight is late for some of us. For some of us, it's not, but for some of us, it is late. Back in this day, most people went to bed at sunset. So it was very late for them. Paul spoke, and he kept going on, and he kept going on, and he kept going on. A.T. Robertson says, "Preachers usually have some excuse for the long sermon, which is not always clear to the exhausted audience." And you can imagine Paul having much to say. And you can imagine him sharing his experiences, trying to relate to them. The subject matter he has to communicate is infinite, right? Talking about God and all that he is. We have a unique set of facts listed for us in verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. This could be as simple as Luke explaining how they were able to see when it was so late at night. I mean, it's midnight. How did that even happen when you couldn't see each other? And him explaining, well, there were a lot of lamps there. Or it could connect to what is going to happen next. You see, these kinds of lamps are filled with oil, and their wicks would be burning, flickering, there'd be smoke, and with many lamps in the room, that smoke, that odor would fill the room, and it had a way of bringing about sleepiness, even if you weren't sitting there trying to concentrate on a long, protracted message. Look at verse 9. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill. Windows in those days had no glass, no screens. It would just be a lattice-like shutter that closed, and it would be open when it was hot. And you can imagine, even if it wasn't hot as far as the temperature outside, inside the room it was hot because all these lamps were lit and were burning. And so the lattice-work shutters were open. And what happens to Eutychus? It says, sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. At first, he's sinking into a sleep. He's fighting it. His head's nodding. Drowsiness is coming. But then he's overpowered by it. As Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Eutychus has no life in him. He may have hit his head. But you can imagine the grief of the church. I mean, moments before, they were all sitting together enjoying a long message, but enjoying hearing from the Apostle Paul. And now one of us is dead. Look now at the miracle. Verse 10. And remember, we're talking about stewardship of gifts here. We see Paul exercising his gifts in the first part of the paragraph simply by talking. He was a gifted teacher. People were able to touch him with handkerchiefs and then run over and touch a sick person, and the sick person would be healed. He was supernaturally gifted in this way, and he's going to express that now in the second part of our passage. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." He fell upon him. He embraced him. Where did he get this idea? Well, you can go back to the New Testament, and you can read about both Elijah and Elisha. 1 Kings 17, Elijah is said to stretch himself upon the child three times and call to the Lord, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. So there was a dead child, Elijah embraces him, and the child comes back to life. Same idea in 2 Kings chapter 4. A child dies, and now Elisha went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself